God knows you. Now, God may know you, but you may not know that He knows you. You may not believe it. You may not live in that reality. But God knows you. God knows you. God knows every little thing about you. God knows what you're thinking right now. God knows that you're not paying attention to the exhortation. God knows that you're looking up and saying, the fountain's just got here. God knows you. God knows everything about us. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our circumstances. He knows our fears. He knows our trusts. He knows the things that challenge us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. This is the essence of Psalm 139. Turn to Psalm 139 and just take a look at this psalm. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. Psalm 139. Psalmist says, God, you know me. God, you know me. He's just struck with the reality of God and His ever presence in his own life. God, you know me. You know my sitting down. You know my getting up. Every word I say, oh Lord, you know it all together. You are behind me. You are before me. You are around me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me. I'll get lost in the dark. The darkness cannot hide me from you. The night shines as the day for you. You are all wrapped around me, even from my mother's womb. Now the conclusion is 22. Look at 22. This is where I want to go. Because you know me, God, because you are there, you are there, you are there, you are there all the time. Because of that, oh God, look at 22. Search me, oh God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What is he saying? Because you are there. Because you are all around me. Because you know me, I am an open book. I am an open book. Read me. Read me. I'm okay with that. Read me. We've been studying Proverbs in our family time. Proverbs 15 has a great little verse right at the beginning of the chapter there. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And again, there's a distinction between the fact that I just displayed for you that God knows you. God's eyes are everywhere. God can read you all the time. There is that, but there is the other thing. Do you know? Are you aware? Do you believe that God knows you? Again, these are two different questions. And whether we believe in God or not, whether we fear God or not, is usually made manifest by what you think about God when nobody else is around. Is God really there? Now, right now, I think there are a lot of God believers, at least those who profess to be believers right here in this congregation. But when nobody else is around, are you turning God off? Are you forgetting the fact that God knows every one of your sins? God can tell when you are sinning. He knows every sin you've confessed and every sin you haven't confessed. Every lie you've ever told to yourselves and others. Every hypocritical facade you have put on for people at church, as well as all the good and honest things you have done in your life. God beholds the evil and the good. My wife has been with me for 20 years. And she has told me recently, I don't think I understand you.
Kevin, you're a little bit of an enigma to me. What can I say? I don't even know myself that well. But God knows me better than my wife knows me. I want you dads to think about that for a moment. God knows you better than your wife who has been with you for 20 years. She has counted the socks you refuse to put away into the hamper. She knows you. See, I guess where I'm going here is, are you willing to say what the psalmist said in 139? Read me, O God. Read me like a book. I am willing to be open and authentic with you in the confession of my sins. I want to live this way before you. Guys, you cannot deceive God. I know that many of you have spent your lives trying to deceive yourself. Maybe your own wife. Maybe others in the church. But you cannot deceive God. It's impossible. Give it up. I'll never forget visiting a family in Elizabeth who had this really funny little dog that was in the kitchen. And they only allowed him in the kitchen because it was only in the kitchen. They won't want him in the carpet. And one time I was doing a visitation with them. I was sitting there and the dog had its paws over its eyes and it was slowly moving its way under the carpet. As if to say, I can't see you, so you can't see me. If I pretend for a moment that you don't exist, you don't exist. How often do we do that with God? Huh? How often do you do that with God? You say the dog is foolish. He's covering his eyes. He can't see me. He's moving off under the carpet. We do that with God for 5 minutes. I tell you guys, some of you men, for 20, 30 minutes in a day, you put your paws over your eyes and you move out under the carpet and God is watching you the whole time. Just because you have your paws over your eyes does not mean that God's going to cease to exist for about 30 minutes. Amen, brothers? Take your paws off your eyes. God is there. God is there. He's there all the time. God is more there than you're there. John Paul Sartre, the famous existentialist philosopher, in one point he wrote, I got tired of God staring at me all the time, so I threw him out of my house. We say that's foolish. He didn't throw God out of the house. He threw the notion that God's eyes are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good out of his house, out of his mind. That's all he did. And brothers, I think some of us do the same thing. We throw God out for about 30 minutes, but we're not throwing God out. We're throwing the notion that God is right there out of our minds. If God was right there, if God was right there all the time, let me ask you this. Would you be wasting time? If God is watching you, would you be wasting his precious time? Or would you redeem the time because the days are evil? Would you soak yourself in the sin of selfishness and greed and pride and lust? Would you allow the privilege of watching a woman in the wrong sense for 2 seconds if you knew that God was watching you for those 2 seconds? Would we be so content amid our perishing neighbors? So dispassionate before the bloody cross. So disinterested in our brothers in the midst of our conversations with them. So thin in our grasp of holy verities. So shallow in prayer. So joyless in family life. If we knew that God was there, let me close this exhortation with a poem that my father taught me when I was a child. This may make this lesson just a little more simple for some of you, especially for people like me. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food that you would serve him would be the very best. And you keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your own home is joy beyond compare. When you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome for your heavenly visitor? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its normal pace? Would you find a hearty meal to say a table grace? What about the songs you sing, the books you like to read? Would you let him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when finally he was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. Well, he has come, and he is here. Let's worship him. Heavenly Father, you are here now. You have read us like a book, everything we're about to say. You already know it. You know our sins. You know our selfishness. You know our pride. You know our lust. You know our bitter thoughts against a brother that we may have just thought in the last 10 minutes. You know our struggles. You know that we are hell-deserving sinners. But you have given us the cross of Jesus Christ. We embrace that cross right now. And we confess our own sins before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 41. Turn to Genesis chapter 41. And let's get into the Word of God and get the Word of God into you, okay? Okay, who's holding the time cards? I got to be done by 2. Let's read the Word of God. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored cows, and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ill-favored, lean-fleshed, and stood by the other cows upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed cows did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh is wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker, and we dreamed a dream. In one night, I and he, we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream, and there was there with us a young man in Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. We told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was, me he restored unto my office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, and behold, there came up out of the river seven cows, fat-fleshed, well-favored, and they fed in the meadow. And behold, seven other cows came up upon them, poor and very ill-favored, and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored cows did eat up the first seven fat cows. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke, and I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears, withered, thin and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them, and the thin ears devoured the seven good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it to me. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. The seven thin and ill-favored cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. Behold, there comes 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following. For it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God. God will surely bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and let him set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn unto the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and shall, according unto thy word, shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. May God add the blessing of His Spirit's instruction to your minds today as we study His Word. I want to begin this morning with several introductory comments that will hopefully fly you above the forest a bit. Sometimes it's good to look at the trees and to walk into every single verse and identify what's happening in each verse. Sometimes it's good to fly above the trees and look at the forest and see what God is doing in this book of Genesis. God is giving us a picture of His story, of how He works in history. And that's what we get in Genesis. Genesis covers about roughly 2,000 to 3,000 years of world history. So it's a very important book and gets us started with God's work in His history. There are three kinds of stories that are told. There are tragedies and comedies. And the humanist tells tragedies and comedies. And they are told to be amusing, but not to really mean very much. They don't mean much because we are nothing but pieces of cosmic dust in this world of chance, according to the humanists and according to those that believe in fate or believe in many gods. Either way, whether you're a polytheist or a fatalistic sort of a thinker, you still have to conclude that man is nothing but a piece of meaningless cosmic dust. So you have tragedies and comedies, but Christians have their own kind of story. It is a real dangerous and glorious adventure that renders great purpose in history and ends with they lived happily ever after. That's Christian stories. They are real, they are interesting, they are dangerous, and they are glorious adventures that end with they lived happily ever after. And that's the way God tells stories. And that's the sort of story that we read here in the book of Genesis. But why do we read these stories? Because we have a God who is over it all. And one of my goals, one of my most significant goals with everybody that attends this church on a weekly basis, is that you begin to think consistently and live your life consistently. That is, I want to force you constantly to take the decision what you believe concerning your metaphysic or your reality. I want you to commit to it and be consistent to it. Are you a piece of cosmic dust? Are you living in a meaningless world, or is there a God? You only have those two choices. So again, week after week, I am trying to force you to make the decision. Are you a piece of meaningless cosmic dust, or is there a God who is in control of this world? Now, the world has this little phrase that they say all the time. In fact, I heard a Christian say this. Can't remember who it was. So if it was somebody here, I'm sorry. I'm not thinking about you right now. I heard a Christian say this the other day. Good luck. Have any of you heard the term good luck? I was going to go do something and somebody said, good luck. And this was a professing Christian of some sort. And I thought to myself, good luck. What in the world is that? Because you see, if you live in a world of luck, where whatever happens happens for indeterminate causes, then you see you are a pinball bouncing around a gigantic pinball universe. And that's all you are. And at first, the pinball wants $1 million. But after a while, pinball wonders what $1 million is in a meaningless world of cosmic dust. So what I'm saying is that the term good luck is an oxymoron. If this world is based upon luck, you cannot have the concept of good. Is everybody with me here? So if somebody says good luck, say don't say good luck, say luck. You all with me? And I was going to go out and do something. And someone says, luck. That's right. Luck, it's not good, it's not bad, it's just the pinball bouncing up against this and that in a pinball universe. And so that pinball doesn't care whether it hits the 300, the 10,000, or the 100,000 points or dollars or whatever it is. And by the way, the Japanese gamble with pinball machines all the time. I guess we don't have them here much, do we? You know what I'm talking about when I said pinballs? The pinball is something that, you know, you remember a pinball? You know, you pull this thing and the little ball just kind of randomly hits this thing and it's pounded up against this thing and pounds up against this thing. It's constantly bouncing around against these things and the pinball has no control over where the pinball is going to go in the ultimate sense. And that's the way you live if you refuse to live every day in the fear of God. That's why the exhortation as well. I'm trying to draw this into the exhortation too. All right. There is a God. And He's in control of the whole shooting match. Now, let's take a look at Pharaoh for a moment. Pharaoh is a head of your average Republican president today. Because Pharaoh believes the world is something beyond a natural cause and effect machine. Everybody understand this? Pharaoh believes that there is God or gods that are in control of things like hurricanes that hit New Orleans. Pharaoh doesn't believe that these things happen in a causeless universe where there isn't a personal God somehow related to what's going on. Generally, the Egyptians were polytheists. There was one pharaoh who lived right about the time of Joseph who was a monotheist. So it could have been this pharaoh. I don't know. But they believed in God, in gods, and they had priests. And the priests would intercede for the gods. And if a hurricane hit New Orleans, the pharaoh would get on his plane, fly down to New Orleans with his priests, and then they would offer sacrifices to the gods, and they would pray to the gods, and they would confess their sins to the gods, and they actually believed that there was something besides this natural cause and effect universe about them, doing better than most Republican presidents that I know. In terms of thinking, believing that there's something besides the material universe that controls what happens. That God is at work and God has a plan. And I want you to notice that God, the God of the Bible, shows up in every single one of the empires. I think I've mentioned this before, but there is a reason why God has raised up Egypt. Now, it's interesting as you read the history of Egypt, you don't find much mention of Joseph, of the children of Israel. There may be one or two mentions of somebody called the Habiru at that time. Just one or two mentions. Could the Habiru be these Hebrews that were in Egypt for 400 years? You know, scholars argue over whether that's true or not. So, but see, the city of man, the empires of man, have no idea what they're there for. They don't understand that God raises up empires for Joseph. So say God worked for 1,200 years or 1,000 years prior to Joseph getting an empire going so that there would be a place for Joseph. And then he gets Babylon together because one day we're going to get this Daniel guy who's going to act on the theater of the greatest empire of that time. And then the Persians take over because we got to have an empire for Esther. And then the Greeks take over because we need an empire for the Maccabeus. And then we got to get Rome going because we need an empire for Christ and Augustine. And then we got to get America going because we got to get an empire going in order to provide something for God's characters who are going to act in these empires. Joseph secures a position here in Egypt for 400 years for the people of God. Why is this important? I think it's important. Now, this may be a theory, but God does say through Joseph in chapter 50 that the whole reason for all of this is in order that God might save many people. Let me say that one more time. God did all of this. God brought Joseph in. God raised up an empire, et cetera, et cetera. They brought the whole people of God down into Egypt in order to save many people. Save many people. Check out Genesis 50. That's the reason. So we got a reason. Communicate in Scripture for why God did what He did, why He raised up Egypt, why He brought Joseph down, why He put Joseph number two spot in the position under Pharaoh. He did it in order that God's people would be preserved. And you see, in the decentralized era in which these guys lived, these tribes lived, it would have been very easy for the children of Israel to be wiped off the map by some wayfaring tribe in all the constant wars of the nations. I mean, that kind of thing happened all the time. You have a little tiny group of people, 120 people, managed to pull together. You had all these tribes coming in, constantly killing each other. And the possibility of one tribe surviving over another was fairly, I'd say, small over a long period of time. But there are side effects or side benefits to big empires. And one of them is little micro communities like ours can flourish and enjoy relative security and safety while they live within these empires. And that's what happened for 400 years for God's people. So God is doing something here. God has a plan here. And He's preserving His people during this time. Now, it is true that empires get proud. And they eventually destroy themselves. And right before they destroy themselves, and this may happen to us as well, so listen very carefully. As empires get very strong and very proud, and ours is strong and proud, eventually they may feel a little imposed upon by God's people who have grown to be somewhere between 5 and 15% of the population, which could happen to Christians or home educators, Christian home educators or Christian schoolers in the next 20 to 30 years, largely because we're having kids and they're not having kids. So they may get a little nervous, as, of course, the Pharaoh did in Exodus chapter 1. Everybody remember what happened in Exodus 1? Pharaoh got a little nervous. A few too many children being born in these families. That may happen in our congregations as well. And these empires get visibly nervous when you see God's people start to flourish. Now, they are within the society for a time, and they're preserved within the society for a period of time. But they go along largely unnoticed until they begin to have lots and lots of babies, which is a good thing. So Joseph's contribution, I think, is significant. In fact, I think he secures a position for the children of Israel for 400 years. Until a Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph. Joseph is the key figure. Joseph is the man. He is the leader of God's people. Joseph is the man who secures a place for God's people where they can grow, they can live in safety, they can become prosperous, and one day establish the people of God in the Old Testament. But what about Joseph? Joseph, as I said last week, is the best theologian of the Old Testament. Joseph, I believe, is the Paul of the Old Testament. Now, Paul, I think everybody would probably agree that Paul's a great theologian. In the New Testament, David is a warrior. David is a man of great emotion, great love for God, a musician, a warrior. But Joseph is a theologian. And the theology that we draw from Genesis is the theology that frames
who I am, what I am. This gives me about 78% of the theological structure of my life. I get it from Genesis. I get it from verses like 16, because Joseph does a couple of things in this passage. One is Joseph expresses his epistemology. And then secondly, Joseph expresses his metaphysics. Now, worldview is made up of epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. Thank you, Chad. He's been hanging around me long enough. And these are the three aspects of a worldview. These are the three aspects of a religion. Don't get confused with the word worldview. It just means religion. It means perspective on the basic faith, how we view the world, how we view the existence of God and everything else. Okay, so you've got epistemology, a metaphysics, and an ethic. And in this passage, you get Joseph's epistemology first in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, "It's not in me." That is, the interpretation of the dream is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And see, what Pharaoh is saying is, "You're the man. I am looking for the truth. I want to see how I need to frame my life and the empire's life by means of the interpretation of dreams." And hopefully in the interpretation of dreams, we're going to wind up with some basic idea of how to govern, how to make decisions now that will impact the future, how to make my ethical decisions. Okay, so I need some truth here. I need some wisdom. Give me some wisdom. He goes to Joseph and says, "You're the man. You're going to give me some wisdom here. I'm all ears." And Joseph says, "I'm not the man." This is important. This is very, very important, because this is the big, big difference between basic humanists and Christians. We don't get our truth from ourselves. We absolutely, positively must rely upon God for the truth. The truth is not in me. And I think every preacher of the Word of God needs to say that. Every father here, every quote-unquote prophet that walks around prophesying, he has got to say, "The truth is not in me. Prophecies are not in me. They are in God." Now, as I have read many, many biographies, many, many treatises written by the greatest Christians who have ever lived, and I've been doing this for the last 2 to 3 years as part of the Christian Curriculum Project. And as I read them, I have been taken back again and again and again at almost every single one of the church fathers, every single great Christian writer and thinker right into the Reformation would be thought as being far more charismatic than your average Reformed guy today. One of the things that's really taken me back. Almost every single one of them would be far more charismatic. I mean, if you had read them, if you've gone to their church services, you would have found them to be charismatics. You would have been turned off by some of the language that they use. I'm talking about Augustine, Patrick, Increase Mather, John Bunyan, John Payton. I mean, last night, again, we're reading John Payton. I mean, these guys are receiving revelations from God. Every single one of them receive revelations from God. Now, how do we view these things? How do we view the dreams, visions, revelations, thoughts, notions, etc. that we receive? Can we see them coming from God? Now, these people would see everything coming from God. God is the source. God is very real to them all the time. God is real. God is right there. God is communicating. Now, how do we view these things? And this is very important. I touched on this a little bit last week, because unfortunately, I think what happens with most, if not all, of the charismatics I've run into in my life, they're not balanced on these issues at all. They don't understand the absolute sovereignty of God in the area of epistemology. And that's the core issue here. That's the core issue. If a young man is tempted, let's say, and he's in this tempting situation, and the notion, the idea of fleeing fornication pops into his mind, it might be those words:
flee fornication. How does he view that notion that just popped into his mind? Does he view that as something that he can say he received from God? Now, John Bunyan would. When he got a notion like that of flee fornication, some it might be a verse that comes in through Scripture. Now, some of us will say, well, that's a difference. That's a difference. And let's be very, very precise in how we treat these things. I personally think that if that man was to, by faith, ascertain that God gave that to him at that moment, it would be appropriate for him to do so. God gave this little nugget to me right now, and I want to thank God for this. Now, by the wording he uses, now this is critical, because usually our wording will betray our epistemology, our basic commitment in terms of truth. Did the truth come from us, or did the truth come from God? Number one, he's got to be careful not to claim the authority that belongs to God alone and to His inspired Scripture. So when some people use terms like, God told me, and now you'd better submit to my word because I'm an apostle of God. They're presenting themselves as speaking authoritatively as if they are the very voice of God at that time. And by the way, this can happen to any preacher, any counselor who's looking somebody in the eye. He can act for a moment like he is God himself, and as if he is revealing the truth as God is revealing the truth. So, there's a difference between saying God told me, and now you better submit to my word because I'm the apostle of God, and saying something like, I believe that God is leading me. I believe that God has given me some ideas that may be helpful in this situation. Okay, that's more appropriate. And you're not crossing the epistemologically authoritative line and becoming the very voice of God. The canon is closed. Whatever revelation ideas we get today are subsidiary to the absolute truth of God's Word. This is on a different level than anything else I will say up here in preaching. Anything else anybody else will reveal or believes has been revealed to them in their own minds. Okay, something else that I see within the Christian fathers and within the writings of people like Increase Mather and John Bunyan is they would always try to qualify themselves carefully. I saw this again and again and again throughout the writings. They would say, I heard this voice. I received this word. They would say things like that, but then they would not claim to know in any infallible sense what percentage of what they learned, sensed, picked up, came as absolute truth from God, and what percent came from their own minds. Now, what am I doing? I'm cutting very precisely here. This is very important because we have friends who violate these rules all the time. They want to. I mean, man loves this. He loves it when he becomes the authoritative vessel of God, who's speaking the very words of God. God told me that I am going to be a missionary to Zimbabwe. Well, we're not worthy to be in your presence. Wow, speaking as the very oracles of God Himself. See, again, you've got to be careful. Now, if you say, I believe that God is leading me here, God gave me some things, and I believe this is what He gave me, but I'm still doubting myself. As John Payton said that at one point, when he said he believed that God was leading him to New Guinea, or to New Hebrides. But he said, I was still not sure how much of this came from my own sentiments, my own ideas, and my own opinions. And he would qualify. And that qualification is essential. It would also test everything with the Word of God. So if you've got an idea, test it with the Word of God. If you've got an application, test it with the Word of God. We need a Spirit-sanctified understanding of ourselves, our circumstances, and the Word of God. All these things as we determine the will of God for ourselves in whatever we're happening to do. Because, see, if we don't have a Spirit-sanctified understanding of ourselves, our own motivations, then we may do something with a tremendous amount of confidence, that God is behind this, but it turns out it's all self-confidence. And we have this overriding sentiment of pride or bitterness that was working in us as we made that decision. So as we are saying, okay, I'm bringing the Word of God to bear in my circumstances, making my decision to try to produce the most God-glorifying approach to my decision-making, I need to know about my own motivations. I've got to know how dirty my hands are as I am reading the Word of God. I'm scruffing off on the Word of God, having a hard time interpreting it right now because there's way too much of me and my flesh coming off on the Word. I need to know this. I need the Spirit of God to come over me so I can discern my own motivations myself. And my circumstances and the Word of God at the same time in order to make the decisions that I'm to make. So as we preach God's relevant Word, as we choose certain passages and apply it in relevant ways in our families, in our church, the Spirit guides, the Spirit gives us power and relevance, but we've got to remain humble. We've got to understand when there's some bad interpretation going on, bad applications that are being spoken with God-like authority and thereby replacing the authority of God. So if you stand up and say, God told me that my son will go to Harvard, become the next Supreme Court Justice of the United States, because, you're not saying this, because that's the thing we told God to say to us. That's stepping over the line into witchcraft. You see how scary this stuff is? You see how careful you've got to be? Joseph was just that careful. What did he say? Look at verse 16. It's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. All truth comes from God. And as we're filtering the Word of God, as we're filtering our experiences, as we bring in our dreams, as we come up with our notions, our ideas that may be applications to the Word of God, we got to understand there is some of us smudged onto those conclusions and those sayings. God gives us some things, but it's hard for us to know what percentage of that is us and what percentage of that is God. Okay, now the second thing we see about Joseph shows up in verse 25. And this is after the Pharaoh gave the dreams again, and Joseph now responds, and he says in verse 25, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. And for that, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, verse 32. It's because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. What's going to happen? 7 years of plenty. 7 years where the fields are going to yield and yield and yield, and then 7 years of famine. Now, this has not happened yet. It's important to understand. This is pretty incredible. Now, if I came out and said, you know, there's going to be 4 years of plenty coming up here in Colorado. We will have tons and tons of food. It's going to be a wonderful time. Then we'll have 7 years after that a great famine. And I really believe that's going to happen. And we just need to plan on it. Go with it, guys. Everybody's going to say, okay, let's see. In terms of the odds of that happening, and you're going to go through history, and you're going to look at all the famines and how long those years were, et cetera, et cetera, and you're going to come out with Kevin Swanson has a 1 in 432,475 odds that is going to happen. Right? That's your response. And because, you see, what Joseph is saying is that there is something that has not happened yet. But I tell you, on the authority of God, that it's going to happen. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. In fact, he says it's not only going to happen, but it's really, really, really going to happen because God repeated the dream twice in two different forms to you, Pharaoh. God can guarantee that this will happen. But how can he do that? When there are a trillion causes that could interrupt his plan. What if a stray meteorite hit the earth? What if a man discovered a way to desalinate 2 years into the famine? What if a plague took all the crops in the fourth year? What if all the grasshoppers decided to get together and come on down into Egypt on the second year? See, there are a trillion causes. There are so many different things that could happen. And so if I'm going to stand up and say, there's going to be a year of plenty for 4 years and 7 years famine, I've got to be on top of everything to make sure that nothing is out of control in order to guarantee that the four plenty years and the 7 years of famine will indeed happen. And I'm not sovereign God. So it's really hard for me to control a trillion factors. It's really hard. It's so hard to be God. So hard to be God. But God is about to do it. He says here, God is going to bring those famines. God's going to see to it that thousands of people will starve to death. Now, it may not have happened here, but God does this. He brings it to pass. The reason this is so important is because I believe that the first departure from the truth happens right here. The reason why America is in apostasy is because, and I believe this, this is my understanding of what's happening with humanism. I believe the point of departure is the point at which man says, I'm not sure that God is all that sovereign. And you get this chipping away that happens upon our notion that God is in control of everything that happens to the point that we eventually become humanists. I believe this to be a major issue in the church, a major issue. To the extent that, and I do this in reading the Word of God and then reading the Christian fathers over the first 400 years, I've come to the conclusion that when people undermine this and man denies the sovereignty of God consistently, he is not a Christian. He's not a Christian. This, for the early fathers, was more basic of a doctrine than the Trinity. And as you begin to read through Augustine and Patrick and others, I'm talking about godly Christian people, not Arius and Pelagius and some of the others. I'm talking about Christians, not cultic people, but Christians. If you read the history of the Christian faith, there's a lot of minors that are brought out, but this is a major. I mean, if you were to Pareto chart the doctrines that are pounded home again and again by Justin Martyr, by Augustine, by Irenaeus, by Eusebius, again and again, you Pareto chart that. You say, what is the most significant issue pounded down 100 times by one author and one book again and again and again? The church fathers would say it is the sovereignty of God, because if God's not sovereign, He's not God. I'm deadly serious on this, brothers and sisters. And I just heard about a young lady who's grown up in a fairly reformed type of church like ours that expresses this as a very important doctrine. She spent some years in it. She wants to marry somebody who doesn't acknowledge the sovereignty of God, as if it's no big deal. They're all Christians. But at some point, guys, it doesn't matter whether they're Mormons or human sacrificers or cultic people who are drinking Kool-Aid down in Guyana. At some point, somebody's got to make a list of a couple of propositions. Amen? I mean, something's got to distinguish us from witches and Mormons and Muslims. Something! And I'll tell you what distinguishes us from Mormons and Muslims. The sovereignty of God. God is not a fatalistic God. God is a sovereign God that ordains the free actions of men and retains human responsibility and morality. And if that's not being preached in churches, they ain't no Christian churches. Don't go to those churches. The sovereignty of God is essential as a doctrine. Essential. Now, I understand there are brothers that have a hard time understanding it, framing it. They're not consistent in their framing of it, et cetera, et cetera. So please don't point your finger at everybody who appears to be saying something that undermines the sovereignty of God slightly in this area. But it seems to me that 98% of the rest of the time they're talking about God involved in life and answering prayers and so forth, they're still acknowledging His sovereignty. Praise God. Praise God.
Yeah.
But this is so big. It is so important. I mean, this is, if you were to just go into the book of Genesis and say, okay, doctrine. Let me pull a doctrine out of Genesis. What do you get out of chapters 40 through 50? The sovereignty of God again and again and again. And we're probably going to get back into it again in chapter 46 and then again in 50. I mean, this is the doctrine. If you want to say, okay, what doctrine? God's the creator, God's sovereign, man fell. That's basically Genesis, right? If you're going to boil Genesis down to a few propositions, doctrinal, theological propositions, that's it. God makes sure that things happen. All right, let's look at it. It's Isaiah 46. I'm just going to run into 46 because this ties into our passage just so beautifully. Isaiah 46, verse 9. And I want you to be sure you teach these passages to your children because this is who our God is. Isaiah 46, verse 9. We're going to run down about two verses here. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. Anybody getting anything out of this? I mean, this is God saying, you know what? This hasn't happened yet, but I'm going to do it. Mark my words, I'm going to do it. As sure as I am God, I will make it happen. You believe that? You believe that? It's better. It's better. If God is God and you are a man, it's time for us to say, God, you be God. And the whole question here is, who's going to raid Judah? Who's going to come down and punish God's people? And God says, I am going to make it happen. I'm bringing a ravenous bird from the east. I'm bringing Cyrus. He names the man in another chapter in Isaiah. He names the man. The man, and this is, the liberal scholars hate this because it's the most accurate prophecy in the entire Word of God. The most accurate one. You know, he names the guy who's coming down to get God's people, Judah. Cyrus. He says, Cyrus is going to come. 400 years or 200 years before it happened. So he says, this is going to happen. And he says, I'm planning it. I'm going to do it. Now, is God going to force the free will of Cyrus to make it happen? No way. Cyrus went down and invaded Judah because he thought it was a good idea. Now, why did he think it was a good idea? Well, God might have suggested it to him. But he didn't do it against his will. He did it because he wanted to do it. Now, that's something that I can't do if I wanted Chad to rob a bank. He said, okay, Chad's going to rob the bank. I said, okay, I'm just going to really get Chad to rob a bank. Chad's going to rob a bank. And Chad would just sit there and he wouldn't rob the bank. Now, I put a gun to his head. He says, you go rob a bank. All right, gave him some kind of serum, you know, where he becomes this robot thing. I go, okay, Chad, you will rob the bank on Saturday at 9 o'clock. And Chad says, yes, I will go rob the bank at 9 o'clock on Saturday. And Chad, you know, walks out and robs the bank on Saturday. I mean, again, he's not doing that out of his own free will. See, but you say, how in the world can God be that sovereign over people to make these things happen? I just say, God does this kind of thing. And, you know, as I said many times before, you get back to me on how God makes universes. And then I'll get back to you on how he predestines the free actions of men. So is that a deal? You know, well, if that's the deal, then great. If God's a creator, he can be sovereign. And we'll just let him be that way. This is something that you and I do not share. And I think this is the reason why men reject it. Men do not like God to be able to be a certain way or to do certain things that they can't do. It's a creator-creature problem. There's a distinction. God's a creator. You're a creature. Okay? I mean, it'd be almost like your computer that you made saying, it's not fair. You get to eat and I don't. It's not fair. You can have a little lovey-dovey with your wife, and I just sit here and blow my motor all day long. You know, it's like, computer, you're just, that's all you are. You're just a computer. There's a distinction between the creator and the creature. And we got to respect that difference. The doctrine now is contradicted by the open theists. I again mentioned this last week, but the open theists teach that God is ignorant about what's going to happen. He's even mistaken about, he says things and he can be mistaken about what's going to happen. He can be taken by surprise. You know, somebody does something. Oh, Chad runs and robs the bank. I didn't want him to do that. Oh, I can't believe it. That's so unlike Chad. You see, that's the way the open theists are. And that's, of course, they had to go that way because Christianity over 200 or 300 years began to say God can't be sovereign entirely over these things. And then the others who said God is sovereign over these things come back and say, well, then how can God foretell an event and know for certain it's going to happen unless He is sovereign in the purposing of that event and the causing of that event? How would He know before it happened what would happen? So we say that if you deny predestination, that undermines foreknowledge. Well, the open theists came back and said, well, then we're going to toss foreknowledge out the window and be consistent. So there. And that's where we are today. Now, I think it's a consequence of the pride of intellectualism as well. Pride hates mysteries. Pride hates mysteries. I read writers today just poo-pooing the idea of mystery. Whenever someone stands up, like we do, and we talk about mystery, we talk about apparent paradoxes. We talk about things that we're not going to be able to figure out and work out in a comprehensive sense in our minds. We talk about that all the time. We glory in it, don't we? We say, great, great message. Now I have even more reason to worship the God I can't comprehend. That's our response, right? And they go, bah, humbug. Bah, humbug. Mystery? Not good enough for Mr. Intellectual knows everything about everything in the whole world, me. Not good enough for me. That's just pride. It denies the complexity of God. God can get emotionally involved about what He knows from eternity will happen. Let me say that one more time. God can get emotionally involved with what He has known from eternity will indeed happen. You say, well, that's just too complex. There's no way God could be emotionally involved over any of these things because He's already purposed it like a computer program. Really, at this point, we say, well, sit down. You take your computer program concept of God. Go somewhere else. That's not our faith, okay? We believe in a God who does get emotionally involved. And by the way, He also purposes everything that happens. As we apply this to ourselves, I would caution you in your language. When we talk about God being in control, and then we say God will do such and such if we let Him. Have you heard that before? You know, if we let Him. As if God is going, oh, please let me. Please let me. Or we pray to God, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, I tell you, King Nebuchadnezzar, our God will protect us from your hand. If you let Him. If you let Him. See, people like to feel like they're in control. That's why they use that language. It's very popular among humanist crowds. See, I just want to let God to just let go and let God. You heard that one? Anybody hear that one? Just going to let go and let God. At this point, we're just going to let God take over. You know, Jesus grabbed the wheel, you know. It's like, you know, go ahead. You can go from here now. I'm going to let you. Here's the wheel. You got it? You got the wheel? Okay, I'm going to let go now. I'm just going to let go. I'm going to let go and let you have the wheel now, Jesus. It's a joke. That's not our God. God does whatever He wants in the armies of heaven. And there is nobody on the earth that will stay His hand or say, what are you doing? That's our God. Well, I'm just going to skip one or two things, but one of the implications to this that I think is important is that once individual man realizes that he is sovereign, he tries to be sovereign, but after a while he realizes he can't control all things. In fact, he can't control like five things. No, he can't even control one thing. You know, and so you have this problem. You know, people in an honest moment eventually confess that they really can't control anything that happens. And so what do? What man tends to do, and this is, I think, explains the world that you live in. This is why this doctrine is so fundamental theologically to our society today, is that they turn to the state and they say that let the state take over now. Let's endow the government with all power, with the police state, with the communism, socialism, fascism. Let's go from
300 pages in the Federal Register in the year 1862 to 78,000 pages this year. Let's make sure government can control all these various aspects of life. And let's make sure the monetary system is controlled by the all-knowing Federal Reserve Board. And they will never, ever let us slip into recession because they are sovereign. They're sovereign. And so what happens in the way you get tyranny is that you endow somebody with sovereignty. Now, it's either God is going to be sovereign or man. And if man's going to be sovereign, typically we like to turn it over to the state. And then the state is worshipped as sovereign. And that's where we are today. Well, brothers and sisters, for us, I just want to challenge you to behold your God. Behold your God. Not the state, not yourself, but the God here who brings famines and years of plenty. The God who is in absolute control over everything. The God who is not like you. And by the way, don't try to make him like yourself, because if you do, he's not worth worshiping. Amen? Take comfort and confidence in your sovereign God. And I think we can say this because of what Joseph went through. God was sovereign over everything that happened in his life. And Joseph acknowledges this later. Look at verse 38 through 40. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can anybody find such a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" And they turned to Joseph and said, "For as much as God has showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." God writes the best stories. And I think that's what I want to draw from this. I said God is sovereign over the story. God writes the story. But God writes great stories. I don't think you can beat a story like this. He's very dramatic in the way that he works this out in the life of Joseph. And he brings it all to pass. And God makes it all work for this man. Notice what he says, how he names his son in verse 51 and 52 also. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, God, Manasseh, "For God," said he, "hath made me forget all my toil in all my father's house." And then the name of the second was Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." So God is the one who is sovereign. God has caused him to forget his toil. God has caused him to be fruitful in the land of his affliction. God has brought all these things to pass. God has worked all things out for good to those who love God, to those who are all called according to his purpose. He is a God of extremes. He has brought Joseph from prison to the second in command of the largest empire in the world. And of course, this happens with our Lord Jesus Christ as well. He brought Christ from the abject humiliation of the cross to glory within what, 40 days, roughly? About 40 days. He was at the very bottom. He went all the way to the cross for us. He suffered tremendous humiliation at the hands of his own people, as well as the Roman government. And then he was lifted up to the highest throne in heaven, and now he reigns on the right hand of the Father on high. We ought to be people who take total confidence in Romans 8:28. We need to have total confidence as we live in this story. It doesn't matter if we're still in the coal pit, sewing clothes like Cinderella. We are in the middle of the coal pit, and we know that we are in the middle of a great story because we know that all of God's stories turn out right. And see, that's why when you read Cinderella, you know it's okay. As you're reading the story, you know it's all okay. And your little children get a little nervous about it. "Mom, this is terrible. I mean, terrible things are happening to Sleeping Beauty right now. Oh, Mom, the witch is coming after. Oh, Mom. You're saying, "Honey, settle down. I know how the story's going to end." That's the way we live our lives. If we trust in Romans 8:28, God says, "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are all called according to His purpose." So we know as we're reading our story, it's okay, honey. We're in the coal pit right now. Yeah, the witch is at the door. It's, you know, this is happening, that's happening. It's okay. I know that the story is going to end well. I'm a Romans 8:28 kind of guy. I believe that God is writing these stories and we're walking in His way. So really, the focus is not where the story is going to go. The focus is not where you are right now. The focus really ought to be in how much you love God. Because remember, that's the caveat. That's the caveat in Romans 8:28. It's not how things are going to work out. Things are going to work out just fine. The question is, do you love God? Are you God lovers? How much do you love God? In conclusion, let me draw this illustration from a magazine called Imprimis. And this article is contrasting the Muslims and the West in modern warfare. And what the guy said is, our society values the lives of its young men much more than the Afghan societies value the lives of theirs. And what he was saying is the fundamentalist Muslims have something to die for, while the guys in the West will have something to live for. And he said it's basically their 4,000 square foot houses, their 1.2 kids, and their Starbucks lattes at 10 a.m. in the morning. See, they have something to live for. This is the stories that other people live. The Muslims live a story where they have reason to die. It's a fatalistic stream, but they have a reason to die. Christians, of course, are not like the humanists. We're not like the Muslims. Christians have the most reason to die and to live. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's what Paul said. We have reasons to live and to die. And that reason, that motive, is Paul's motive in Romans 8:28, the love of God. It constrains us, it motivates us, it drives us. It gives us all the reasons in the world to live, to suffer, to die. Because as you know, we will be with Christ forever. And that is the best story of all. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your story. We thank you for writing it in each one of our lives. We thank you we can count on the fact that all things will work together for good. That we're not going to just wind up as a second in command in this little empire down in Egypt. We are going to wind up, oh God, in your kingdom forever and ever. A kingdom of priests and kings with our Lord Jesus Christ forever. We have no idea how to perceive this love and this honor and this joy that waits for us in our future. But we do know that you are good, God. And you have defined good, and you will work all things too good for those who love you. We count on that, and we look forward to being with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.